We were in Hilo last Sunday night and Monday and Tuesday. And thank you for prayers. Things went well with family there. And we stayed with some folks, dear friends, in their 80s. And they can still host guests and did an amazing job. And the gentleman was a Gideon and still is. And for decades, he has served as a Gideon, which is a group that gives away Bibles. They come to churches, they talk about the Bible, they stand out in front of the schools and give out Bibles, pretty cool thing. And for many years, it was a flourishing group. And I said, how are the Gideons doing? And he was a little bit sad. And he said, you know, Mark, if Christianity isn't going to benefit the people, they don't want anything to do with it. And I felt a little sad and prayed with him. And then we drove to Waimea and I met Captain Gary from the Salvation Army at Foodland, where every Christian goes. And I said, how you doing? And he looked a little bit sad. And he goes, I've just come from a meeting I've never had before where a pastor and his wife were really questioning me, almost challenging me. Why should we stand up and ring your bell when none of that money comes to our church? Somehow, we have tended to think that Christianity is all about us. That serving is mainly just an excuse for getting. But Jesus says he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we see that as we step into Acts chapter 6, a story that is interesting for its exposure of our hearts, I think, a little bit. Let me read it from verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they set them before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Heavenly Father, these are your words, and we thank you for them. It's amazing that we're holding here in our hands the very word of the living God, that you have spoken it, and you have preserved it, and kept it even up till now. And Lord, give us ears to hear these words, that we'll understand them and follow them and learn from them and do what you would have us do in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we had a lot of food on Thanksgiving, so I have a 5-point sermon for you. So buckle up. It'll go kind of fast, I think. But the first point is the problem. And Luke outlines it right there in verse 1 that the Hellenists were complaining. In fact, literally the word is grumbling, against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Let me explain a little bit of the background. We had in first century Jerusalem and in Judaism, the diaspora. You know how like lots of Hawaiians live in Las Vegas? Well, lots of Jews lived around the Mediterranean world. In fact, some estimates are as high as 7 million Jews living around the Mediterranean world. And that culture was Hellenist in the sense that Alexander the Great, a couple of centuries before, had influenced it to be a Greek-speaking culture. And remember on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of the Jews was a gathering of Jewish people from around the Roman world. We saw in Acts chapter 2, Luke mentions them. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamian, Pontus, Cappadocia, a lot of people were among those 3,000 that got saved on that day. So these Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured Jews were brought into the church of Jesus and followed him. And then you had these "we never left" Hebrew Jews who were now trying to work together and get along, so kind of a culture clash. Of course, they wanted to be in Jerusalem. That was the capital city of their faith. That was where the temple was and the priesthood and the sacrifice and the feasts. And very likely there were synagogues that had been established that were language-based. So the different languages that were there, you know, followed the prayers of the synagogue according to those languages. And in Judaism, there was a provision for food to be given to widows. That's a great thing. And it was administered by the Jewish temple authorities. But now that these buggers who were following this Jesus, but yet they said they were Jews, we're not so sure if we want to give food to them. So their widows were being neglected from the macro structure of the Jewish food distribution. So therefore the elders decided, we'll take the food distribution for our following of Jesus' widows. And so that's a little of what was going on. And many elderly Jews came to Jerusalem in the latter part of their lives. In fact, there were rabbis that said, if you die in Jerusalem, you go straight up. And in fact, some even said, if you die outside of Jerusalem, your body has to roll under the ground until you get back to Jerusalem before you can pop up. So obviously it's a lot easier to just go straight up from Jerusalem. And remember, the church was known as a place of sharing. Acts chapter 2 says in verse 44, they had everything in common. They shared their possessions, their goods, as anybody had need. So here you have hungry widows, and some of these hungry widows were starting to get hangry, in fact, and the apostles now need to drop what they're doing and attend to the needs of this urgency. And so why did they have to do this work? Well, very likely the apostles had not really organized anybody to do the work for them. You can imagine it started, remember chapter 2, there were just 120 followers of the risen Jesus. But now the number's pushing 10,000. And so you got these 12 apostles who are trying to, you know, get a lot of stuff done, Maybe they're not good delegators. Maybe they don't trust that it'll be doing well. In fact, in the five chapters of Acts so far, the name Peter has been spoken 24 times. So Peter's right there in the midst of all of that. And so that's why, verse 1, you see this complaint. And this is a spiritual problem, not just an administrative problem or a physical problem, because the word used for complain in verse 1 is the same word used in the Old Testament when they left Egypt and they're walking through the land on the way to the promised land, and they said, "Boy, didn't you love those cucumbers that we used to eat back in Egypt?" "Yeah, and where are those cucumbers?" And that was the word grumbling. Now, we never do that, I know. But those people started grumbling. And when grumbling comes into the church, you have a spiritual problem. Now, of course, with Hellenists and Hebrews, you have different tastes and styles and experiences and cultures. That's not a problem. The problem comes when in your disagreement, you become disagreeable. Somebody said, if the devil can't get you unconverted, he'll get you diverted. And so that's the problem. What are the possibilities? Well, there are a lot of possibilities. One is throw out the complainers. That happens a lot. Then you'll have the first apostolic church of the resurrection, and no problem, across the street, we can build the second apostolic church of the resurrection. And eventually, we'll need to have the third and the fourth, and so we'll just kind of, anybody's complaining, just throw them out. And if you look at the landscape of American Christianity, the most segregated hour is Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, when there's black people in that church, and yellow people in that church, and white people in that church, and all worshiping the same Jesus, but, you know, all in their own little corners. The other alternative, of course, is you could shun those people. Let them stay, but kind of make them miserable so that, you know, they won't like it, and you can get your own food. We'll not worry about that. Another popular alternative is to outvote them. This is democracy in action. You can bring the Roberts Rules of Order, and you can call an election, and if you get 51%, obviously the Holy Spirit has spoken, even though there's 49% who are disgruntled about it. Or, popularly, you can separate, and you can make a pure church where all kinds of people can be the pure ones. And those other guys, they can go to a different church, but you're the right church. Or you could form a committee. And committees are good if you don't want to deal with anything. You make it and talk, and, oh, we couldn't meet this week, and maybe next month, and kick the can down the road, and after a while, maybe they'll forget what the problem was all about. I wish I was joking. But those are problems, and those are solutions that happen in churches all the time. Thirdly, what is God's proposal? Well, look at our text. God's proposal is to walk in the light. Verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Verse 3, 7 men of good repute, filled with the Spirit and of wisdom. Verse 5, what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose. Verse 6, they set before the apostles. So apparently, there's no back room here. There's no deals in darkness. There are people who say, let's work this out before God and before one another. We lived 8 years in Uganda, and the East African revival was going on. And the saying that many would say, we would meet regularly and pray, and they said, Lord, we want to live in a house that has no walls and no roof. Now, that's a pretty breezy house, but what they're trying to say is, we don't want anything wrong with our neighbors, and we don't want anything wrong with you. We want to live in openness with man and God. And that seems to be the direction God is leading them here. Of course, the hardest thing in ministry are they. They're in the church, aren't they? They don't like that. They don't like that. And I've heard about my whole life. And you begin to think, well, who are they? Are there two of them or 200 of them? You know, they don't like your ministry. They don't like your face. They don't like, and you ask, well, could we talk to them? Oh, no, they don't want to talk. But ministry is not to be hidden. It should be open. That's why John, the apostle, a wise pastor, says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. That's the verse they used in East Africa. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin. No walls or roof. But notice that Luke, when he tells us the story in Acts 6, he doesn't give a hint of which one is right and which one is wrong. He's not leaning into the Hebrew or to the Hellenistic side. He's just simply saying, this is what's going on. And in fact, what he's really doing is empowering, because he's telling the people, you solve the problem. And the response of the apostles is not defensive, it's not attacking back, but it's prompt, it's patient, and it's clear. And notice, it doesn't seem at this point that the apostles have to control every element of the life of the church. There's some churches where you can't tie your shoe unless you get the permission of the pastor. That's why I'm wearing slip-ons. So what they do is not only give these people the responsibility of the job, but they give these people the authority over the job. And that's critical, isn't it? Because sometimes you give somebody an opportunity, and then when they don't do it right, you come back and say, well, you couldn't do it, could you? I got to do it again. But you definitely see a handover here. And what's interesting, did you notice it when I read these verses? The majority of the congregation were the Hebrews. Obviously, that's where they lived. The minority were the Hellenists. But did you hear the seven names that I read? Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. Those are not Hebrew names. Those are all Hellenistic names. So every one of the seven leaders that they chose were the Aragais, from the minority party. And really, this is, I think, one of the first recorded cases of affirmative action in history. The offended minority is given responsibility to take over and solve the problem. And the great thing is, they all thought, hallelujah, That's great. And notice what they built their ministry on. They built their ministry on spiritual qualifications. Now, handing out food, that isn't very romantic. It's, you know, gets probably kind of boring. Oh, really? Here's another person come to eat our food again? I mean, after a while, you think, you know, anybody could do that, right? Just grab somebody and tell them to hand out the food. But that's not what God said. God said, verse 3, pick out 7 who are of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And in fact, verse 5 says, Stephen is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, it's appropriate if the church has been born by the Spirit and led by apostles who are filled with the Spirit, those of us who serve in the church should also be filled with the Spirit. What God is saying is that character is first, not competency. This is where we often get it wrong. Oh, he's really good. He can really do a great job. Hallelujah. We need people to do great jobs. But if their heart is not right, if they don't fundamentally love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves, then the foundation is not right. So he's emphasizing and building on character. So you're doing great. Most people are still awake. We've seen the problem. We've seen the possibilities. We've seen God's proposal. And now we see what are the principles that this whole thing has been built on. Well, first of all, we see that ministry is a duty of everybody. The word ministry simply means serve. A minister is a servant. And the Bible is emphasizing that God calls all his children to be involved in the work of the gospel. And perhaps the apostles in the early days of the church were creating a little bit of a problem by holding on a little too much to the details. This is a good reminder to them is you got to release. You got to hand over. The job of a minister, by the way, that's all of us, is to multiply the ministry, not monopolize the ministry. And so the minister's job is to equip. In fact, Paul will say to the Ephesians, he gives the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So the principle of ministry as all the believers, and the church begins to follow that. And not only is this ministry given to everyone, but this ministry has dignity. Notice that? You saw it there in verse 6. Set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Remember, you'd seen that before, haven't you? That ceremony of consecration really goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Laying hands on someone is sort of an authorization, a encouragement, an endorsement, a support, and saying, these are the ones that God has appointed, and we, in the laying of our hands upon them, are saying, we agree, and we support you. So you might say, really? You're laying hands on waiters and waitresses? That's a bit extreme, isn't it? Anybody could hand out this food. Well, they weren't just anybody. They were servants of God. They were filled with the Spirit. They were the called ones for God's work. So therefore, laying hands upon them was as important as laying hands upon Matthias when he became the 12th apostle. And that was showing the dignity. In fact, the word in the original language, verse 2, it says, serve tables. The word is diakonin. And in verse 4, serve the word of God, the word is diakonia. If you could hear in my mumbled Greek there, that word deacon comes out, doesn't it? And so this diakonin, diakonon, is the idea of serving. Deacon means servant. And probably this passage is the origin of the office of deacon that God establishes in the church. For about 10 years, I was the director of a seminary in Kazakhstan. It was called Kazakhstan Evangelical Christian Seminary. And God was blessing. There were hundreds of students through the years, and it was a lot of activity. We had a track in Russian language and a track in Kazakh language, and we were training them in the scriptures and sending them out, and churches were being planted around Central Asia. But after a couple of years, when we sort of looked at the product, we realized we had a lot of good theologians and a lot of good preachers, but some of them had a pretty proud heart. Kind of like me, if you want to have an example. Thought that, you know, they were the big enchilada of the church, and, you know, they were the most important. So we introduced a plan that we called the Residential Discipleship Course. And when we admitted a student for their 2 or 3 years of study with us, we said, you are admitted for our 1 month residential discipleship course. And they said, we agree, we're coming. And they got there expecting to jump into the intricacies of the Trinity and the original languages and all of the how many angels you could find on the head of a pin, you know, things that we study in seminary. And we said, no, first of all, we have an old lady down the road. We're going to paint her house. And we're going to clean this guy's yard. And by the way, all of the meals this month are on you. You're going to prepare them. You're going to clean up. You're going to even scrub the toilets at the end of every day. And their eyes got big and they said, we didn't come here to do that. We came here to do theology. And literally, every time we would run this course, we'd have people walk out the door on day one. That isn't their calling to do that. But many of them stayed. And I was there with my shorts on and t-shirt and painting, and we were working together for all of the staff. In fact, I made everybody show up for those days. And we all worked. And we began to notice that even in the academic year that followed, those who passed that month, their heart for ministry was entirely different. It wasn't about having a platform to be the preacher of the church. It was about serving the people of God. And that's what God began to do in their lives. And if they couldn't pick up the humble broom, we didn't let them pick up the Holy Bible. Literally, at the end of the month, there were some of them, we just had to say, try next year, and you're not in. You fought the whole month. We don't want you to fight. We want you to be part of the plan. And so we had to kick a number of them out every year. But, you know, many of them came back even the next year, and God was working. And what that shows in principle, I think, is every member is a ministry. The priesthood of the believers is what Martin Luther said. The plurality of leadership. Notice the apostles weren't just one man. You'll never find in the New Testament a church led by one man. You'll always find a team of ministry. And that's what the apostles modeled. And so notice they all had their roles. Verse 2, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, that's not a class statement. That's not saying, you know, we're not going to give up preaching the word of God to do that chump job down here. No, they're simply saying it's all got to be done. But we've got to figure out who's going to do what and when they're going to do it. There's that prioritizing. It's the immediate needs and the eternal needs. And they're all important. And so we see another principle is that ministry demands diligence. Verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In other words, to be a preacher of the word is hard work. Praying and studying and thinking and trying to get your point across as much as, you know, I've seen, it isn't easy. And you're saying, yeah, you should have studied a little more for that sermon. And so another thing about ministry is that it's defeated by despair. You know, you can imagine the feeling of despair that, you know, the numbers are growing. And the Jewish leaders who, remember, they were administering the distribution of food to the widows in Jerusalem, and they all of a sudden slapped them down and said, hey, those widows who follow Jesus, you're out. We're not giving you this food anymore. So the apostles needed to take upon themselves the responsibility of feeding those Jesus-following widows, which was an extra rock on their wheelbarrow they weren't planning on, and then all of a sudden, more people get saved. Now, the Bible has been tracing thousands of people are getting saved. What does that mean? More widows who are coming to eat. And so this whole thing is snowballing, and so growing ministry is sometimes painful. And then, of course, if they're the Hebrews and the Hellenists, culturally different, there's going to be misunderstandings. That's why Peter himself will write in his own letter, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sin. Or Jesus will say before the cross, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so that oil of the love of God must move the plan of God. So point five. See, it wasn't that bad. What's the progress of all this? Well, the progress is that God is working. And that's been the amazing story of this book, hasn't it? The declaration, chapter 1, verse 3, after his suffering, he, the risen Jesus, showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Chapter 2, verse 24, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Chapter 4, verse 33, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Chapter 5, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. So this risen Jesus is Lord and Christ. And yet the enemy was hurling attacks against the church. The first attack we saw, remember, was force. They threatened them. They beat them. They imprisoned them. We'll see in a couple of chapters, they're going to kill them. And then the next battle was hypocrisy. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira said, well, we gave this much, and it was only that much. And the Spirit said, well, you're getting a fast track to heaven. And both of them were machi-dai dead by the time the service was over. And the third attack, I think we see it here in this chapter, is grumbling. That's not fair. They got more. That grumbling destroys the church, wears you down. And so the Lord died to purchase the church. And the Lord is risen to protect the church, to be careful about the way we live. Let's feed people who are hungry. Let's preach the word that needs to be preached. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. And as we do these things, God is faithful. Notice chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You know the image there, both in verse 1 and verse 7, is that the word itself is growing. That's literally what Luke is saying. The word grew. Isn't that interesting? God's power, God's presence, God's word with God's people. And among the priests, you know, there were 18,000 priests who took two-week duties to come down to Jerusalem and serve every 2 weeks, kind of like the firemen. They would go down and serve their session in the temple, and they rotated in and out, and a great number of them became believers. Hallelujah. God was working among all the levels of society. The word of God is growing. The church of God is growing. The service of God through the members who said, that sounds like a great plan. Let's go for it. And they agreed and were united together in the ministry. And the grumbling stopped. Now, of course, I'm sure they found something to grumble about, you know, next week. But at least for that beautiful moment, God was faithful. And they were united in the power of the risen Christ, in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we want that for our church, for our lives, that we will see your word grow. May it grow in our own hearts. May we be people who read the Bible and feast upon it and see how wonderful and true and amazing you are day by day as we go through your scriptures. And we pray your blessing upon the community here. There are many who need Jesus Christ. And I especially pray, Father, for this Advent season as we anticipate the celebration of the coming of the Lord. Bring more people to hear the great news that Jesus has come. Bless our Wednesday night Advent services and bless our Sunday services and all that we do together as a church. Lord, we want all the churches in this community. Bless every church here. Bless all the Christians here. We want the name of Jesus Christ to be lifted up and your people to call and invite family and friends that many will find him and follow him. So we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Build your church, deliver us from grumbling, glorify your name. Amen. Let's pray briefly here, prayer together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you are sovereign over all of life. You spoke the world into existence by the power of your word. Yet we thought we knew more, and we chose our own ways. Out of our fallen world, you have called a people to be yours in Christ. With us as living stones, Jesus is building his church. Thank you for the gifts and calling you give to all who are baptized into Christ. Help each of us find our place of service. May your voice be clearer and more convincing than the fading claims of this world. May we find our joy in things that give you pleasure. May we know that your glory is our greatest good. Just take a moment and call upon the Lord.